few years ago in 2015, there was a movie that came out that was vastly popular called 50 Shades of Grey. It's an erotic sexual movie. And in a lot of ways, it stands for everything that we stand against, and it stands against everything that we stand for as believers. It was rated R here in America, but it's actually rated higher than that in lots of other countries of the world. It won all kinds of awards. It made $571 million at the box office. And you can get online and you can read all kinds of polemics written by Christian organizations and non-Christian organizations about the substance of the movie. I've not seen the movie, but let me tell you a little bit about it. It's actually based on a book. The lead character, funny enough, his name is Christian. And Christian is a young man who is a stalking, abusing, controlling narcissist, concerned only with his desires. But in the book and in the movie, he is presented as the ideal man. And it's a movie that presents all kinds of ideas far beyond just sex outside of marriage. It's a message that pain and humiliation and violence are erotic, and that that is exactly what women really want. That's the movie. Part two came out, I think, a year ago. I tell you about this movie for this reason. I guarantee that in our church today, there are men and women who have, boys and girls, that have watched this movie, 50 Shades of Grey. And that means that for some of us, and maybe for many of us, we've moved into this realm where we see the questions of morality through a lens of gray. That none of it really matters. It's all about choice. It's all about freedom. And we've moved away from this idea that there are hard and fast black and white rules that God has set up. And what's hard about thinking about these questions of holiness is to realize that the size of our gray area has gotten so large. Somewhere along the way, the message that holiness matters has been lost to a monochromatic hue of gray. And I want to talk about that today. We've slid a long ways away from where, like, the church fathers, not only in the first centuries, but all throughout the years, where they have landed on the question of holiness and purity and sanctification. One such famous example is a guy named John Wesley, who started Methodism, but I really like how he actually began. He was a student at Oxford, and he put together a group and invited men to join this group that was mockingly called the Holy Club. Because in this group of 22 young men, they got together every day and they asked themselves questions about their own holiness. So what I'd like to do today is I'd like to walk through the 22 questions that these 22 young men asked themselves every day related to personal holiness. And as I walk through these questions, what I'd like you to do is to dare to ask yourself the same question. And then be honest enough to look in the mirror, in a sense, and say, number one, how would I answer this? But number two, am I willing to ask myself this question every day? Or have I moved these questions into these shades of gray that no longer have any effect in my life? Here are the questions. Number one, I'm going to read them with you. Am I consciously or unconsciously creating the impression that I am better than I really am? In other words, am I a hypocrite? Am I honest in all of my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? Do I confidentially pass on to others what has been said to me in confidence? Can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Did the Bible live in me today? Do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Am I enjoying prayer? When did I last speak to someone else of my faith? Do I pray about the money I spend? Do I get to bed on time and get up on time? Do I disobey God in anything? Do I insist upon doing something about which my conscience is uneasy? Am I defeated in any part of my life? Am I jealous, impure, critical, irritable, touchy, or distrustful? How do I spend my spare time? Am I proud? Do I thank God that I am not as other people, especially as the Pharisees who despise the publican? Is there anyone whom I fear, dislike, disown, criticize, hold a resentment toward, or disregard? If so, what am I doing about it? Do I grumble or complain constantly? Is Christ real to me? So many of the 22 young men that were a part of that club went on to spend their lives in ministry and missionaries and pastors and did some pretty amazing things with their lives. One of my favorites is a guy named George Whitefield. You may have heard of him because he actually came to America. And George Whitefield is the guy that was really the spark that began the Great Awakening here in America throughout the colonies. I have favorite quotes, and one of my top 10 favorite quotes is actually from George Whitefield. A guy asked George Whitefield, hey, he was coming to the end of his life, he was getting kind of old, he knew his time was short, and they said, what do you want put on your tombstone? And he said, put this on my tombstone. Here lies G.W. What sort of man he was, that great day will discover. What sort of man he was, that great day will discover. I've probably thought more about this quote than any other quote of my favorites. Because there's a part of the reality of that great day that weighs on my heart. On that great day, all of our thoughts and our motivations and our attitudes and our righteousness will be on display. In so many ways, that day will matter more than any single day we have on this planet. What sort of things that great day will discover? And I think when you think about those questions those young men were asking, there's a part of us that can't hardly imagine a bunch of 18-year-old, the 20-year-old young men sitting around and honestly working through those questions, like sifting through their souls to honestly say, where is my heart? Where is my soul? Where is my actions? And it's not just 18-year-olds that I think that it's hard to imagine doing that. It's hard to imagine 50-year-olds or any of us to systematically work through the files of our heart to say what needs to change, what needs to be worked on, what do I need to do? And the question and the work of holiness, I think, part of the struggle that we have is that at the baseline, it is both something we want and something we don't want at the same time. So to be honest about where we are and to ask, have we lost the edge? Have we lost this drive? Have we in our hearts lost this even care that our lives reflect Christ? It's hard, I think, to be honest with ourselves and to ask those questions, but I'm going to try my best to get us there. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Romans chapter 6, please. Hopefully your Bibles just like flip open to Romans 5 and 6 by this point. Remember that the big purpose of chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, is to show why justification must bring along with it sanctification, which is this process of becoming holy or Christ-like. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to read 15 through 19, verses 15 through 19. says, "What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Now, last week we talked about verses 15, 16, and 17. And we talked about this idea, this image of God as the great blacksmith with a large hammer in his hand over top of the anvil, and he heats us up and he beats us into this mold, the standard, using Paul's word, the standard that he has set up. And we talked about that image and the need to fully surrender to the hammer of God, to the mold that he has. There's a big part of last week that dealt with what is it like to be a part of this sin world. Remember, we talked about the two masters, sin, Master Sin and Master Jesus. And we spent a lot of time talking about, do you remember what it was like under Master Sin? Do you remember the dominion of sin in your life? Do you remember what it was? And what I want to do is just spend just a few more minutes there. I read this great quote this week from a guy named Thomas Guthrie. He's an old theologian, doctor from the 1800s. And he wrote about sin. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to read the quote to you. But I want you to help me out a little bit. Because what he does in the quote is he asks several questions. And then the answer is sin. So every time I point to you, you're going to say sin. So let's practice, okay? What was the cause for which Jesus came to die on the cross?
Sin.
Okay, so that's kind of how it's going to work. And so I'm going to read this, and every time I point to you, the answer is going to be sin. Here's what he wrote in the middle of the 1800s. He wrote, "Sin is a debt, a burden, a thief, a sickness, a leprosy, a plague, a poison, a serpent, a sting. Everything that man hates, sin is. A load of curses and calamities beneath whose crushing, intolerable pressure the whole creation groans. Who is the undertaker that digs man a grave? Who is the painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderess that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns the soul?
Sin.
Who with icy breath blights the fair blossoms of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men gray hairs with sorrows to the grave?
Sin.
Who changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods, the murderer of their own innocence?
Sin.
Who casts the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by division in the church rends Christ's seamless robe?
Sin.
Who is this Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? Who, winning smile on her face, honeyed flattery on her tongue, stands in the door to offer the sacred rites of hospitality, and when suspicion sleeps, treacherously pierces our temples with a nail? What fair siren is this, who seated on a rock by the deadly pool, smiles to deceive, sings to lure, kisses to betray, and flings her arms around our neck to leap with us into perdition?
Sin.
Who turns the soft and gentlest heart to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners mad as Gadarene swine to run down the the precipice into the lake of fire. Now that's haunting. See, life under master sin was a life-wrecking, soul-damning reality. That's what it was. Do you realize that every pain and hurt you've ever had in your life is related to, in one way or another, sin? Every single one. And when we were slaves under that sin, we were not free from its guilt. We were not free from its destruction. We were slaves to it. And when we come to verse 18, there is all of a sudden, in the midst of this darkness of sin and the blackness of destruction and all that sin has brought, there is all of a sudden good news. Because in verse 18, we find that we're not stuck as slaves to sin, that there is freedom outside of that slavery. And the good news comes along in verse 18. He says, those who believe in Jesus are free from sin. Verse 22, he says it again, we're free from sin. So for anybody who has been haunted by their sin or lives with the regret and the guilt of choices that they have made in the past, in these verses you find a promise of deliverance from all of that. That you can be free, that you can come with those burdens and unload them before the new master Jesus. And he says that with me these burdens are light. You see, verse 18, in a lot of ways, is like the great moment of change in all of this chapter. All of the junk and all of the sin and all of the mastery and all of the slavery to that life is gone for all who believe in Jesus. Deliverance, forgiveness, mercy is what you find under the new master. And he says, come to me, and these burdens will be light. And in fact, in verse 19, what he starts to do here is he starts flipping back and forth, juggling this idea of slaves to sin and slaves to righteousness. But at the end of verse 19, he talks about the way it used to be back in BC days. Can we talk about it that way? You know, BC means before Christ. Back in BC days, the way our lives used to be. And he says back then that there was impurity that led to more sin, which led to more sin, which led to more sin. It's like if you tell a lie, you know what happens? You got to tell another lie to cover up the first lie, and then you got to tell another lie to cover up the second lie, to cover up the third lie, and then you got to tell another lie. He said, this is how sin works. One leads to the next, it leads to the next, and you're just running down the slope of that sin. And that's the way it was before Jesus. But in verse 18, he says, for all of us who believe in Jesus, that is not the way we are anymore, that we are free from all of that. We are free. And then he uses this funny little phrase. He says, now that you're not slaves to sin anymore, you are now slaves to righteousness. And just in case you don't like that idea that you're a slave to God, and there's actually three ways in this chapter Paul uses this slave idea. He says slave to God, he says slave to obedience, and he also says slave to righteousness, three ways, same idea. Paul says in verse 18, almost apologetically, beginning of verse 19, almost apologetically, like, forgive me for trying to compare what it's like to follow King Jesus to the idea of slavery. Because slavery has all these negative overtones. But part of what I think he's trying to say is that there are big ideas and there are hard questions that sometimes, and maybe all the time, we have a hard time answering. We just can't wrap our brains around some of the glories and the mysteries of what it means to follow God. Talked to a man this week that was telling me just this avalanche of bad things that has happened in his life in 2019. And it was a really long list. And even punctuated this last week with his dog dying. And he said that was kind of like the worst of the worst of all these things that are happening. And so he says, I've come to the conclusion that there is no God. Because no kind of loving God would ever let all of this happen to the same person. Well, when you have a question like that, that's a hard question to answer. How do we understand the mysteries of God and the problem of evil and forgiveness, but a sovereign God and all wrapped up in this life of brokenness and sin. How do you answer that kind of a question? Well, I think what Paul is saying here is that there's so many mysteries about God that are hard to understand. So sometimes he has to use analogies. The analogies are not perfect, but he has to use them to try to help us understand. I think part of what he's saying a little bit here is that you and I need to have some level of humility when it comes to addressing big questions about God and the mysteries of following God. And I get agitated at the people who speak so dogmatically about eternity and all that it's going to be like and the mysteries of the sovereign and the free will of God and salvation. There's a lot that we know, but we're going to get to heaven and we're going to realize that we knew this much of the whole. And so we need some level of humility when it comes to trying to answer and trying to wrap our minds around these big questions. And so what Paul says here is, I got to use analogies to try to help you understand what it's kind of like. The analogies, the examples are not perfect, but it's what I'm using. So his analogy then, slave to God, is not a perfect analogy, unless slavery is something that is wonderful and perfect and attractive and refreshing, and slavery in our minds is not that way. So the word slavery makes for a good analogy, but it's not perfect, because there are many things about following Jesus and living his way that are very hard to understand. I was talking to another lady this week that was struggling with this very idea. And she was struggling with the idea of the extent of the sovereignty of God. What does he know and what does he not know? And she was struggling for all kinds of reasons with this idea. And so I told her that in the sovereignty of God, that he knows everything. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what has happened. Because if God does not know what's going to happen, it means that he is a limited God. And a limited God, by definition, is not God. But there are hard questions like that. And struggling through trying to answer them, I mean, we can throw out little, like, cute Christian cliches and things, but when you're really struggling through the agonies of life, those just don't satisfy. There is a huge level of following Christ that is full of mystery. You know what you call somebody who can fully understand God? God. Or a liar, right? Well, one thing we can solve is found at the end of verse 19. In the sense of a slave bowing or presenting, Paul says, we used to bow, present to sin, but now we bow to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. And again, sanctification is that word about the process that God takes us through so that we become more like Christ, become more holy. And so Paul says here, surrender yourself in the same way, like, with reckless abandon, the way you used to present yourself to sin, now present yourself to God with that same reckless abandon attitude. Be totally consumed with being like Jesus. In a sense, he's saying, how far are you willing to go to be holy? What are you willing to change? What is on your list that you say, God, I'm willing to be holy except these things? Would you be willing to honestly answer the 22 questions I started off with this morning and answer it with somebody else who knows you well and will say, you're lying? It's hard. And that word righteousness used in verse 19, you may think is just kind of a broad word, but here it's actually a very specific word that deals with ethical and moral living. This is actually talking about the real you. The real actions, the real words, the real heart attitude, the real you. Who you are, who your, you know, your reputation, your testimony, you. That's this word. The real you. Stripped away, no masks, no try to make people think you're somebody you're not, the real you. That's this word. A And he says that real you, stripped away, stripped down, naked before God, the real you needs to, with reckless abandonment, pursue holiness at all costs. There's lots of passages that deal with this. I want to look at three of them with you and just read them. Because this idea of sanctification, that justification leads to sanctification, I honestly believe in our culture we're struggling with this idea. I want to show you just three other passages that deal with the same question. Titus 2, here's what it says. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So the grace of God leads to godly lives. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and is perfect and acceptable. The word that's haunting in this passage for me is the word conform. Because when you conform, generally you don't even know you're conforming. Third passage, 1 Peter 1. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you should be holy for I am holy. And that kind of sets the bar. You know, we used to talk about all the time, remember when WWJD was big? You know, what would Jesus do? And then it kind of fell out of vogue a little bit. Well, there's a whole part of Scripture that deals with life at that level. It's not only what would Jesus do, but what does he demand? What does he want? What is honoring to him? And then you filter everything you do, everything you say, everything you think, all your entertainment choices and everything through that filter. That's the pursuit of holiness. So in short, I think righteous living should matter to us because it matters to God. That's really where this all gets. To be holy is to be like Jesus. It's to be Christ-like. And so what Paul is calling us here to, I think, is to surrender all of who we are to those things that are good and pure. But then also to have enough courage to recognize those things that are not and to expunge them from our lives, even when it's inconvenient, even when our heart says, I don't want to, even when it excites us, even when we like it, we take everything that is good and we say, that's what we want, and anything that is evil, anything that is wrong, anything that is unholy, anything that casts a shadow on the glory of God, We grab a hold of those things and we say we are going to rip them out of our lives no matter the cost. That is full surrender. And I think, honestly, most of us dabble around at an occasional surrender because that's all we're willing to do. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Back when I was a youth pastor, I always had kids ask me the question. Usually they were guys. They would say, how far can I go with my girlfriend? And maybe it's a question that you've been asked. Maybe if you remember way back in the day, it was a question that you asked. And here's how I would respond. I would always say the same thing to them. I would say, you're asking the wrong question. The right question is, how much is holy? Because if you deal at the level of holiness, where that line is becomes immaterial. Here's what's honest. If you and I have a line, what do? We come up right to the edge of the line. We lean over it. We look on the other side. We kind of try to dangle a little bit because that's the line. And what I'm arguing is that the question of holiness is not a question of where is the line. It is a question of what is honoring to God. And when we live in the realm and we live in this world of what is honoring to God, the questions of these rules and these lines all start fading away. So that same line can be applied to all kinds of questions that we have about what should I do, where should I go, what movie should I watch. And many of those gets us, I think, out of this question of the 50 shades of gray and back into the question of what is right and wrong, what is holy, what is honoring, what is pure in God's eyes. So how do we do this? Well, I'm going to give you six ideas. on how I think we together can work at this a little bit better. Number one, quit rationalizing your sin as if it doesn't matter. And I think this is where it's got to begin. And don't we all want to rationalize it away? The problem that some people have with the idea of 50 shades of gray is that they want 500 shades of gray, not just 50. So here's a test for you on how well you're doing in this number one here. If I said that we're going to have a time of confession right now and I want everyone to get on their knees, and let's say you wiggle around and you get on your knees there by your chair, and I say, okay, we're going to have a time of confession. Do you think you would have a hard time coming up with anything to confess? And if the answer is yes, could it be that you have moved into this realm where everything is gray and nothing is black and white? That you've moved into this realm of taking all of your sin that, by the way, cost Jesus his life, and you said, oh, it really doesn't matter all that much because I'm saved anyway. If you got on your knees right now, would you have anything to confess? Number two, be convinced that holiness matters more than happiness. Holiness matters more than happiness. And we live in this world where everything is about our own personal happiness. And maybe you've heard the question, maybe you've asked the question, how can something that makes me so happy be so wrong? And then you have these kind of fake preachers like Joel Osteen who get up in front of people and say, God wants you to be happy. That's what he wants. So if it makes you happy, it must be okay with God. I want you to know that is not what the Bible says. That is the antithesis of what the Bible says. Listen, when I read my Bible, it sure seems like God wants me to be holy more than he wants me to be happy. And that the byproduct of holiness is a true and lasting happiness. We cannot get those backwards. Otherwise, we live in this realm and we live in this engine of emotion that drives everything that we do. And we choose right and wrong based upon our emotions and not based upon the truth of God's word. Number three, practice makes perfect. And as we read, God wants us to be perfect. And just like any sport, you got to practice if you want to be good at the sport. You got to practice doing what is right. And sometimes what I have found, and I'm just a normal dude, sometimes I know what is right and what I should do, and I feel like I don't want to do it. But then when I do it, I'm glad I did. So that the next time I have to do it, it's a little easier. Here's what I mean. Do I want to respond to my boss's anger with grace? No. But the more I do it, the easier it becomes. Do I want to walk out of that movie I paid to go to? No. But after I do it a few times, it's a lot easier the next time. Do I want to get up at 5:30 and go to that Bible study? No, but after I do, I'm sure glad I did. Do I want to ask my child to forgive me for yelling? No, but after I do it a few times, it's sure a lot easier. You can take all of these practices that the first couple times you do it, you don't want to do it. You hate doing it. It feels all wrong. It's like gravel in your mouth. You hate doing it. But after you do them a few times, you find that you begin to have this habit that helps those next times be a little bit easier. Number four, you will fail if you ignore God's word. And that's just the baseline. And, you know, this really should be one of those givens, but it's not. It's not. It's kind of like the question, you know, why do we pray? Well, one of the things I'm learning about prayer personally is that prayer changes me. Way more than I hope that, you know, God answers all of my prayers. I find that prayer changes me. And here's what I find. I find that when I get into a time of prayer, sometimes coming in into that time, or I'm going to do like a block of an hour of prayer, first 10 minutes are hard. It's like grinding, you know? But then something happens. Then there's some momentum that picks up so that all of a sudden an hour is done and I'm like, I wish I had another hour. And I think reading God's word is the same way. Sometimes it's hard to get started. Sometimes it's hard to get in the habit. But once you do, there's just a joy that you have in the pages of the word of God that you cannot explain. And if you ignore God's word and it's not a regular part of your diet, you have no chance, zero chance, none at all, of living a holy life. Number five, compare yourself to God, not to others. And what we want to do is compare ourselves to other people. But the standard for holiness is God. The standard for perfection is God. Our standard is God. So we don't look around the room and we go, hey, you know what? I'm way better than that dude and that guy and her and all those things. You know, I serve more than that guy, and I cuss less than that guy, and I blow up less than that guy, and I tell fewer dirty jokes than that guy or whatever. The bar is Jesus, which means that none of us are ever going to reach the bar. So compare yourself to God, not to other people. I find when I'm comparing myself to other people, number one, I grow very discontent. And number two, I can develop lots of jealousy. But then I also can develop this self-righteousness of I'm so much better than him, her. But when I compare myself to God, I just feel like I'm so small. Compare yourself to God, not to other people. And number six, last one, rejoice when you fail. Rejoice when you fail, because you will. Now, that may sound a little bit backwards to say it that way, like, hey, we lost, but there's so much to learn in failure, but you only learn the stuff when you fail, when you acknowledge that you failed. So, you know, if you blew it and you recognize that you blew it, rejoice that you saw the failure and now can grow. You know, it's like a great, somebody said somewhere along the way that failure is an opportunity in disguise, and I think that's very true. But what happens with Jesus when we fail? He doesn't hold a grudge. He doesn't hold it over our head. He forgives. So we fail. He forgives. We grow from it. There's nothing bad in that failure. So blessed is the man wise enough to recognize the great opportunity that comes along with the supreme faceplant spiritually. There's great opportunity in that. So we end where we started. God did not intend our holiness to somehow spiral into 50 shades of gray, but into 50s shades of glory to the honor of King Jesus. That's what he wants for us.